So Mark 11 and 12. Mark 11:1. We're turning the corner here where Jesus is now, he's got his face like Jerusalem. He's entering in that last week of his ministry. And we just celebrated a lot of this with Easter, Palm Sunday and Easter. So Mark 11:1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you. And immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of these standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, so here, Christ coming in, a few things. One, we should expect, when Jesus tells us something, that's what's going to happen. He says, hey, go into town, you'll see this, do this, do this, do this. Somebody's going to ask you this. And sure enough, it played out. This is, he said it would. Our lives are going to go according to God's plan. He is sovereign over our lives, and man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his path. And we can expect life to go according to God's plan and according to his word, according to his will. So how do you know his will? Well, the scriptures say, hey, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. So we need to, in order to understand how our lives are going to play out, we understand God's word, we understand God's will, and we can be assured that things are going to happen as Christ said they will. And so a great reminder there is to know how the story goes and know how the story ends, and to be men of the word and to know that Christ will return. And he will bring his bride home to him, and there will be a heavenly wedding banquet. And so when the going gets tough here, when things are difficult here, we can always look forward to the future, understanding that it is going to play out as Christ said it would. Therefore, what a great book to read, like Revelation, even though it's tricky and hard to understand in some ways, we can say, you know what? What we know of it is Christ is returning. And therefore, I can have hope and joy in this world. Things are going to happen as he said it was. And then we also notice here that the people were giving a welcome that they would give, the joyful celebratory welcome that they would give a king who was entering into town. So on one hand, they were very right. Christ was a king entering in to this city. And they were welcoming him with joy. And with celebration, and we too should welcome the work of Christ in our life with joy and celebration. We should welcome him daily to walk with us and engage with us in the world in which we live in. We also understand that they still had a little bit of a faulty understanding of who Christ was. They believed he was a king, probably to deal with Rome and set the record straight and release Israel from Roman captivity. He had a different plan, a greater plan, a more glorious plan. And so while we welcome Christ as king into our life, we also need to have a right understanding of what this king, who this king is and what this king's demands are. We don't take our cues from the culture. We take our cues from who Christ is, from his word. We understand that he is Lord, that he is not only Savior, but he is Lord. And as Lord, he has right demands over our lives, as he has purchased us from death, sin, and the grave, and he has set us free. We're now his children, and we're to obey him and understand his plans and understand his will so that we can join him in those plans and so that we can obey him in his will. Now, we also see him entering the temple. And he enters the temple and he inspects the temple. So what would he find when he enters the temple of your life? When he enters the temple of your heart and he looks around at everything in there, is he going to find it as it is intended to be by him? Or is he going to find it a mess that has really actually been mastered by the world and not himself? And so he comes and he inspects the temple. When he inspects the temple of our hearts, of our lives, what would he find? Would he be pleased with what he finds? Would there be areas that have not been completely set apart for holy use? And he's going to cleanse it. He's going to cleanse that which is his. So going on now, verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. This passage has always intrigued me. You think, well, it's not the season for figs, Jesus. You should not have expected there to be figs because there's not a season. But if you kind of read a little bit and know a little bit, when a fig tree would bloom and have leaves on it, the fruit kind of grew according to the leaves. And so the leaves portrayed that, hey, this tree was ahead of the game. It was blooming early. It had leaves early. And if it had leaves, it should have fruit. It had the outward appearance of fruit, so there should be the expectation of fruit, even though it was ahead of season. And this passage is actually Jesus rebuking the people of the nation, not the people necessarily, but the nation of Israel. In Old Testament, we see that Israel, the fig tree, is a representation of Israel at times, and Israel had a perception. They had an outward perception, but they were missing the inner reality. We can have an outward perception of religion and faith, but we can be losing but the inner reality of that faith might not be present. Therefore, the fruit of that faith will not be present. So he's rebuking the hypocrisy of Israel, the religious hypocrisy. Having an outward profession that lacked the inner reality, and therefore there was no fruit. So you can look as religious as you want, but you're simply being a hypocrite if you're not producing the fruit of Christ in your life. Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit evident in your life? Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I would say obedience to God. If you love me, you will bear my fruit, Jesus says. If you're abiding, you're going to bear that fruit of obedience. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands, in John 15. And he says, what is my command? That you love one another. So what's the amount of fruit that you are producing for the glory of God? How much of the love of Christ are we allowing to flow out from us to others to benefit from? He rebukes them for their hypocrisy. Going on, verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now here we see he's playing a little bit off of, there's a time in Jeremiah. He's kind of referring back to the Old Testament in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah rebukes the people, and he's saying, the temple has become a den of robbers, and Christ is even referring back to that. And what were they robbing? They were robbing the people of the joy and the privilege of worship. Because this wasn't in the inner sanctuary where, you know, the Jewish men could go. This is in the outer area, that court of the Gentiles. And so they were robbing the Gentiles of worship. And he says he wouldn't let them carry anything to the temple. They were also using this as a shortcut, you know, from one place to the other. They were shortcutting through, carrying things and just disrupting the opportunity for the people to worship. And we see, you know, with that, that the Lord seeks worshipers, people who worship him in spirit and in truth, people who give him the glory that is due his name. And so that which was robbing the people of that opportunity, Jesus rebuked, because instead of offering that opportunity, instead of setting up an atmosphere that would promote that, they were robbing them of that opportunity. Not only robbing them of the opportunity to worship, but also extorting them from money, charging exorbitant rates for the privilege of worship, and therefore they were profiting on the people's worship. And this is a great reminder to the church today, to pastors even today, that are you seeking to profit from the people, or are you seeking to profit the people? And we should be seeking to profit the people, not profit from them, but encouraging them and equipping them to worship. And when we come to worship, the church should be a place that welcomes and fosters worship, and that freely cultivates worship and prayer. And so even say your heart, again, going back to the temple of your heart, do you allow the world to rob your temple, your heart, the temple of Christ in your heart, to rob your heart of worship? Do you allow, do you cultivate worship in your own heart? Or have you allowed the things of the world to rob you of that? So they were robbing the people of worship and hindering specifically the Gentiles. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to the mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, the power of prayer, the power of faith, that when we pray according to God's will, then we can pray faithful, believing in faith that it's going to happen. Again, because as we said earlier, God's will is going to happen. So the question is, are we praying according to God's will, that his kingdom will come, that his will be done? He's not saying when you just pray your wish list, all of this will be done, because God is your genie in a bottle. No, he's saying when you pray, and when you pray according to God's will, then you can have faith that God hears your prayers and uses your prayers to move the things of the world. That prayer is powerful when it's according to his will. How do we pray according to his will? We pray his word. And we call out for the Lord to his word. And we pray with humility. When he says here, hey, about forgiveness, when you stand praying, forgive. Forgive. We come to him humbly before him, forgiving others. Remember the Lord's prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He says, hey, forgive, so that your Father also in heaven may forgive you. He's not saying that your forgiveness to others is a prerequisite necessarily for your salvation. He's not saying that. For works, our works do not earn us salvation. But he is saying that if you are not willing to forgive others, then chances are you don't have salvation. You have never experienced the joy and the glory of God's forgiveness in the first place. You don't understand it. Because if you understood His forgiveness and the loving heart that flowed out of, then you too would extend that to others, because your forgiveness is great. It cost Christ His blood. But for you to forgive someone might simply just cost you your pride, which is great, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so while it cost Him His very life, for you to forgive others will just simply cost you your pride. And that's a good spot to be, humble before the Lord. And so if we're not forgiving others, we don't understand forgiveness. We have not received it ourselves. So He reminds them of the power of prayer and also the power of forgiveness. Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him, and they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or what gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But shall we say from man?" Because they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Again, this is a rebuke of their spiritual blindness. And it's also a rebuke of their fear of man. And they feared man because, again, they wanted to profit from man. They wanted to use man for their benefit. Therefore, they feared that they would lose the applause and the praise in the ear of the people. And they didn't want the ear of the people in order for them to teach them the true ways of God. They wanted the ear of the people so that they themselves could profit from the people. They wanted to really manipulate and abuse the people for their own gain. So therefore, they feared them. They feared that they would lose them. That which we fear usually controls us. And that's why the scriptures teach us to fear God and not man. Fear God and let Him control us and serve men. Going on in chapter 12, 1. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. What they perceived was true. Jesus had told the parable against them. Again, in the Old Testament, we see that Israel is compared to a vineyard, the vineyard of God. And the vineyard is intended to produce fruit. Just like when a fig tree is showing its leaf, that is showing that it should have fruit. A man plants a vineyard so that it will produce fruit. And he's rebuking Israel, and he's rebuking them for their abuse of the prophets. Isaiah actually gives a little bit of this, a similar rebuke to the people of how they treated the prophets and how they treated the Lord, how they disobeyed the Lord. So yes, this is a rebuke on the nation of Israel, specifically those spiritual leaders of Israel that were seeking to profit themselves from the vineyard and not honor God with its fruit. God desires fruit from his people, and not fruit that brings them glory and praise, but fruit that would bring him glory and praise. So a question that we have, are we abiding in Christ and bearing his fruit for the glory and praise of his great name, not seeking to profit from it ourselves, not seeking glory in it for ourselves, the applause of man for ourselves, but seeking to bring glory to God and to be fruitful for him. That is why he waters us. That is why he plants the gospel within us. Because when that gospel is planted, then he makes us holy, which means he sets us apart for noble purposes, for the purposes of his kingdom and glory. And then he waters us and he sanctifies us with the word and he purifies us again so that we can bear more fruit for his glory. He prunes us so that we can bear more fruit for his glory. Are we allowing him to do that work within us so that we can bear much fruit from his glory? Going on in verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And so I love it here. They come trying to butter him up. And hey, yes, he was a teacher. He was true. And he was not swayed by the appearances of man, but he taught the way of God. But then they try to set him a trap. Remember the Proverbs, and all the Proverbs always say that the one who sets a trap will really fall into it themselves. That's a paraphrase there of many Proverbs, but that's what they're doing. They're setting these traps that they're falling into them themselves. And he says, hey, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's a great reminder. Pay your taxes. God has set up the government, and he set that government in place for a reason, and you benefit from them. And so pay your due, pay your taxes, be a good, faithful citizen. But he also reminds them that they themselves were created in the image of God. So God's stamp, God's image is upon them. And so while they are to pay their taxes to Caesar, they're to give their lives to God. They're to surrender their money to Caesar. They are to surrender their life to God as those who bear his image. And so while we are faithful citizens of America, we also need to be reminded to be faithful sons of our Father in whose image we were made. Verse 18, and Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. This is hilarious. They don't believe in the resurrection, but now they're talking about the resurrection. Again, they're trying to trap Jesus. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. I love verse 24. He says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. When we know the scriptures, we gain insight into the power of God. So let's be committed to know the scriptures and believe the power of God that we see manifested in the scriptures. And because the Holy Spirit is within us, we can see that same power manifested in us. And the Sadducees of all people should have known the scriptures. And he takes them back to the books that they believed in. They really only treasured the Pentateuch. And those are Moses' books. And he's even pointing them to the books that they should have known. So let's know our scriptures and let's know the power of God. And let's rejoice in the resurrection, that it is a reality. That Christ, God, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so even though we die one day, this body dies and will decay, we will rise again and live. And even when we die, we live in Christ. So living for eternity. Praise the Lord, he is the God of the living. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They kind of got the point finally. They're like, we can't trap him. We're not going to ask him any more questions. His answers are right and just and wise and even beyond our understanding. He puts us in our place. And the great commandment here, when y'all break off in your room, in your groups, this is where I kind of wanted, one of the questions I wanted y'all to dwell a little bit, so I won't dwell much more here. But the great commandment, to love the Lord with all that we have, to give him all that we have, and to go and love others as ourselves. The Pharisees had numerous laws that they tried to follow. And the sum of it right here, loving God and loving others, the simplicity of it. But yet the application can be very complex. Verse 35, and Jesus taught in the temple. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. He's trying to teach the people that he, as Christ, is the son of man. He is man, but yet he is the son of God. And he is David's offspring, but yet he is the son of God. And he's trying to bridge that gap for them and show them who he is as the son of God, not just the son of man. They expected a manly king to do the things that David, the man, did, but he's wanting them to see that his purposes are greater than that as the son of God. Verse 38, and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So he's saying, disciples, don't fall into these traps. Disciples, be aware of these traps. These traps that seek to profit from people again instead of serving people. Remember Mark 10, where he said the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many? That's the call of discipleship there. If anyone wants to follow me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. Let him offer his life to serve other people. Don't get caught up in the ways of man that seek to benefit self. No, be filled with the Spirit and go benefit others. And then 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched. Watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. She gave Christ her all. She was living in light of the great commandment, loving Christ with all that she had, loving God with all that she had. And this brought Christ great delight. So let's love God with all we have. Let's give Christ all we've got. We might think, man, we don't have anything. We can't serve God like those people that are so gifted or those people that are so wealthy. Hey, you know what? We have something. Even if it's a penny, let's give it to the Lord. If it's a penny's worth of gifts, let's give it to the Lord. If it's a penny's worth of time, let's give it to the Lord. If it's a penny's worth of treasures and finances, let's give it to the Lord. Let's worship Him and serve Him with all we have.